Matthew chapter 21, verse 13 as well. Verse 12. Matthew 21, verse 12. It says, "And Jesus went into the temple of God and cast out all them that sold and bought in the temple, and overthrew the tables of the money changers and the seats of them that sold doves, and said unto them, It is written, My house shall be called the house of prayer, but ye have made it a den of thieves. And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them." So Jesus makes a statement. He sees what's going on. He doesn't like it. It's, you know, he's quoting from Isaiah. And he says, "My house shall be called the house of prayer." And that's what God's house should be. Now, we understand this was the temple. This was the Old Testament. But today, God's house is the church. That's why we call it, you know, we're going to go to, the church house is what we call it, because it houses the church. The church is the house of God, the pillar and ground of the truth. But he says, he makes a statement here, "My house shall be called the house of prayer, and ye've made it a den of thieves." So it had been corrupted what it was supposed to be, the purpose for which it was supposed to be. And I'm sure they had good intentions in the beginning, as all things start off with good intentions. I rarely have seen any corruption that starts off with bad intentions. I'm not saying that that doesn't happen, that the devil doesn't do that, doesn't plant things. But for the most part, when God's people try and do something, it's with good intentions, and they had to, you know, bring the sacrifices and have all of that stuff ready. And that was something they did at the temple. That's where that stuff took place. So they said, well, hey, let's start being able to sell for the people that are coming in, that are traveling in. It's hard for them to maybe bring, you know, the necessary sacrifices with them on this sometimes hundreds of mile journey. So what we can do is we'll have people here at the temple that will have animals for sale, and they can just bring money, which is easier to carry than a lamb or several lambs, whatever was necessary. But it's easier to carry the money than the animals necessary for sacrifice. Plus you have to feed the animals on the way and all that. So they said, we're going to make it easier for them, and we'll have people here at the temple that are going to sell, and they can get the animals, the necessary animals that they need. Now, the problem with that is, so it becomes a necessity and the prices start getting jacked up. Jesus says, you've made it a den of thieves. So good intentions ends up getting messed up, corrupted, and God says, I'm not with that. This is why I didn't tell you to do it. When we start doing things that God has not told us to do, we can run into problems. We have to be careful with doing that, because it can run into problems. This is why it's so necessary to constantly teach on why we do things. Because, again, everything isn't laid out in the Bible. I don't have time to get into a contingency for everything, because people would say, well, we do this, and I don't see it in the Bible. Look, the order of service that we have is not in the Bible. Okay, so that's not like written in stone. So God leaves many things to our decisions, to how we want to do it. Okay, he leaves a lot of that up to us. And like a piano, there's nothing that forbids it. There's nothing that says you have to have it. So if you go into a church and they don't have a piano, there's nothing wrong with that. They don't have to have one. Now, most people just tend to expect it in our culture, but it's not wrong if they don't have one. The problem comes is when you start to demand that someone has to have one. Well, that's beyond the Bible. And you see, that's what the types of things I'm talking about. So we have to be careful with that. So this is what's going on here, is these money changers have basically become thieves. They're ripping people off. And Jesus sees this, and he tells them, he casts them out. And this is the second time he's done it. He's done it before in the first part of his ministry, and now at the end of his ministry, he's done it. Okay, he overthrows the tables of the money changers and the seats of them that sold doves. So now think about that. He overthrows the seats of them that sold doves. What happens in a seat? What do you do with a seat? You sit in it. So he's overthrowing people. He's throwing them over. They're in their chair, and he just throws them off, and he just launches the chair with them in it. Now, after the first couple times he did that, I'm sure the other guys just got out of the chairs. I would have. Okay, but so he might have thrown over some empty chairs as well, but he overthrows the tables where all their money, the scales, all that stuff is at, and he just overthrows it. He launches it, and then I doubt he was, you know, nice and mild when he said this, but he said, "My house shall be called the house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves." I doubt he said it like I just read it. He was probably red-faced and loud when he said it, because he just exerted himself. He's running around just throwing these tables over, and he's mad. And he says, my house shall be called the house of prayer, but ye have made it a den of thieves. So God says his house should be a place of prayer. Now let's go to James chapter 5. To me, this right here, we're in James chapter 5. We'll pick up in verse 14. But to me right here, this tells us James is talking to churches. Okay, this solidifies it. Is any sick among you? Well, who's he talking to? Who's the you? Is any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church. So that right there, if he says you, and he says call for the elders of the church, that's the pastors of the church, then he's talking about church members. He's talking to a church. This is what he's saying right here. So is any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And again, that's under the authority of the Lord. You know, go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, the Holy Ghost. Okay, so it's in the church context. Call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. Verse 15, and the prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up, and if he have committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. Confess your faults one to another, and pray one for another, that ye may be healed. The effectual, and this is what I want to get to, the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. So, a righteous man praying, it says that the effectual fervent prayer of that man, it's effectual, it needs to be fervent. The man needs to be righteous, it avails much. Elias was a man subject to like passions as we are, and he prayed earnestly that it might not rain, and it rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth brought forth her fruit. Brethren, if any of you do err from the truth, and one convert him, let him know that he which converteth the sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death, and shall hide a multitude of sins. This is talking about not saving somebody that's lost, but saving somebody that's saved. And it says it's done through prayer. It gives the example of Elijah. And Elijah was not a sinless man. He needs to be a righteous man, because we just read that. Verse 16, the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. So Elijah was a righteous man, but it doesn't mean he was a sinless man. Because right after the example that's given right here, that he prays that it doesn't rain, and it doesn't rain for 3.5 years, and he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth brought forth her fruit. And after that, that happens. It's in, oh man, I forget, 1 Kings 18, I think, is where it's at. But after that happens, and he prays that, and it rains, then... And he just killed, you know, 800 prophets of Baal. I mean, he cut their heads off. Great victory. I mean, he faces off with the prophets of Baal, and they have two sacrifices that are sitting there. And hey, whichever God answers, let him be the true God. And so he says, you guys go first. And they're there all day cutting themselves, shouting, screaming, just complete heathen worship is what's going on. And he starts mocking them. He's laughing at them. He's saying, hey, maybe your God's asleep. Louder, shout louder. And nothing happens. And then he says, okay, and this is a drought. Remember, it hasn't rained for 3.5 years. And he has his altar set up, and it's just made out of rocks. And he says, okay, let's dig a trench around it. And he says, now I want you to go get a certain amount of water. I forget how much it is, but it was a lot of water in a time when it's a drought. And they bring the water, and he dumps it. He says, dump it over the offering. And they dump it over the offering. And then he prays, and God just from heaven just burns that offering up. The water's dried up, all of it. God answers. And then after that, he tells all the people, okay, this is the real God. Now line up these prophets, and we're going to deal with them how God says to deal with false prophets. And he cuts all their heads off. And this is the victory he just had. I mean, an amazing victory that Elijah just had. I mean, incredible. It's a mountaintop. I mean, God used him in an amazing way. And then he prays, and it rains again, because the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. See, we have to have faith to believe that what God says right here is true, that our prayers will avail much. So we pray for things, we ask for things, and God gives us an example of what happened with Elijah. But right after this, and I'm saying all this to say that Elijah was a righteous man, but he wasn't a sinless man. Okay, he had faith to believe all these things. I mean, he had great faith to believe these things. Now, this is the paradox within man, I guess. When you look at this and when you understand this, it doesn't make sense. It like doesn't even fit together. that it seems contradictory that you see the great faith that Elijah has, that he's able to pray for these things and God does it and just works in an amazing, incredible way that none of us have ever witnessed, but just does some amazing things to see that hand of God move in such a way at Elijah's word. God bound himself to Elijah's word. When you read through the story, God bound himself. He says, at your word, it'll rain again. So when Elijah decided it's going to rain again, that's when God said, I'll have it rain when you say. Not when God says, because God bound himself to, when you say it, Elijah, I'll have it rain again. Now, it wasn't that Elijah had the power to make it rain, but God said, when you say, then I'll do it. He left it up to Elijah. And for 3.5 years, there's no rain, drought. And then this rain comes, but right after this, he gets threatened by Jezebel, Ahab's wife, the king of Israel. And he gets threatened by Jezebel. And you know what he does? This man of great faith who just cut off these 800 prophets of Baal's heads, he runs in fear. He runs in fear and he's hiding from this one woman. He wasn't a sinless man. So when he had all this great faith, and this is why I said it's a paradox, he had all this great faith to do these things, to stand against 800 prophets of Baal, but in the very next moment, he doesn't have the faith to stand against one woman. Now go figure that. I don't have the answer for that. I just know it's a paradox within man that we can in one moment have a lot of faith and in the next moment not. And not be able to really do what God wants. And you can read the rest of the story if you want to. But it says that the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. And then he gives the example of Elijah. And he says, brethren, if any of you do err from the truth and one convert him. Now, again, who's he talking to? Brethren, if any of you. We established that, right, church members? We established that in verse 14. Is any sick among you? Well, who's the you he's talking to? A church, because he says, let him call for the elders of the church. This is the you he's talking about. Okay, so brethren, if any of you, church members, do err from the truth and one convert him, let him know that he which converteth the sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death and shall hide a multitude of sins. Now, shall save a soul from death. There's a lot of ways you could look at that. It could be spiritual death, and I'm not talking about going to hell because he's talking to church members who are saved already. You can be dying spiritually and yet be saved, okay, because you're not growing. You're not bringing in what's needed, all right? Let him know that he which converteth the sinner, we're all sinners, even if you're saved, you're still a sinner. Amen. Okay? And again, the context is, brethren, if any of you, save people, okay, from the error of his way, he shall save a soul from death and shall hide a multitude of sins. And as you can also look at that, and this is more so what I think it's talking about, but converteth the sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death. It's talking about, you know, when we go and stand before the Lord and have to answer for him as saved people. There's a spiritual death there that's not speaking of going to hell, okay, a separation from God. And when we understand the kingdom, that begins to make sense more. And it says, you convert him from his way, you shall hide a multitude of sins, because that's no longer before God. The sin is no longer before God. Am I making sense to you? So I started all this off to say, Jesus said, my house shall be called a house of prayer. Here we see it's a house of prayer and they're praying. And the importance of prayer in our lives personally, and I'm confident to say this, that all of us neglect it too much. Okay, everyone in here neglects it too much. I've never understood this, why prayer is such work. I really don't understand it, but it is like spiritual battle. When you go down to pray, I mean, you'll get there and you'll want to pray. You'll be serious about prayer and you'll fall asleep. You'll want to pray. You'll get down to do it. You're serious about it and your mind just wanders to everything else. I've never understood. I don't understand it still why it's such a battle. But it is work. Prayer is work, and it's spiritual. And we're engaging in spiritual warfare when we start praying. That is one of the elements, pieces of armor that is needed for the whole armor of faith. Okay, the armor of God. That's what's needed, prayer. It's the last one mentioned as you look in Ephesians 6, I believe it is. It's the last one mentioned. I think it's in verse 18. We can go ahead and turn there. Verse 11 says, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. And then as we go down, verse 17, he says, take the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. There's a colon. And he says, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. Now, when we understand what a saint is, it's for all church members what it's talking about. This is what we're to do. So he says to pray always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance. Watching, that word kind of, we lose the meaning of it because we're really not in the military. You might have maybe read it in the Bible, but it talks about, you know, like the third watch, something like that, the first watch. And it's talking about the time throughout the night. And it would be a soldier's post. When he'd be posted, and he'd have to like be the watchman on the wall. Okay, he'd have to watch. And what are you doing? You're being diligent. You're keeping a lookout. You're circumspect, and you have your eyes on everything in case there's a danger coming. You're the warning signal. And this is what it's talking about: praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance. Watching thereunto with the praying always, with all supplication. I mean, you're watching for the things I need to pray for. You're diligent about it. You're focused on it. You're looking for if there's anything that needs to be prayed about. This is what it's saying, and this is part of the armor of God. And it says we're to watch thereunto with all perseverance, and supplication is just beseeching God for all saints. So this is what we're to do. We're to watch for all saints with all perseverance. Again, prayer is work, and we have to attend unto it. That means we have to be there for it. And God says, my house shall be called a house of prayer. So that's this morning what we're going to do. We're going to take some time now and we're going to pray, because I feel it's especially needed. And I want us to pray for unity in our church, unity in doctrine. And just pray if you can. I would ask that, and it's okay if you don't know everyone's name, but I'd ask that we pray for each person by name, that the Lord just helps, you know, each person, and that God would unify us in doctrine, because that is absolutely 100% necessary for us to be, as a church, to be effective for the Lord. If we are not unified, then we cannot. How can you work together if you're not unified? If my kidneys stop functioning right now, my body cannot do what I need it to do. It cannot. I may for a little while, until the poisons in my body build up because it's not being filtered, because part of my body isn't doing what it needs to, because my body's not unified. It's not working together. It'll eventually kill me. A divided body is not effective. It can't be. So I cannot stress this enough. And again, I say, just go to the book of Acts and look at this unity. There's a lot of things we could say are important there, and all of them are, but unity is the underlying key that holds it all together, is they were unified. It says in Acts chapter 2, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and in fellowship, and breaking of bread, and in what? Prayer. You know, one of the things I like about praying with different people is I get to see a little bit of their heart in the things that they pray for, in how they pray. And it helps me to know how to better pray for them. because I see the things that are weighing down on them. And it doesn't mean they always share it, but it helps. But we have to be unified. That's key in any church, in anything. It's not just in church, but more so in the house of God, how we need to be unified. More so there. And this is what God wants for us. But you can see it in anything. A team is the easiest thing to see it in. I think if a team's not unified, they can have all the talent in the world and be worthless because they're not unified together. I mean, we've heard of lots of sports teams that have, you know, all this talent. They've got great talent. They have some prima donna. You know, he's just the greatest thing to ever happen to the sport ever. And yet the team does miserable because they're not unified, because this guy brings in division. And it doesn't work. Nothing meshes. When it should, you look at it from the outside, you look at all the stats of the team or whatever, and you're like, man, this team should be dominating in everything. This team should be winning the championship every year. And yet they don't even get to the playoffs because of division. And then, you know, years later, the players get interviewed when they're no longer, you know, connected with that personality. And you hear and they say, oh, the locker room was completely divided. There was problems in the locker room. You find all that stuff out years later and you realize that there's no unity. So therefore there can be no, it's called synergy. It's everyone working together going forward. There's no synergy. Okay. And that's what's needed. That's what unity brings. It's like, we're all on the same page. We're one unified body. We don't have a foot going this way when the rest of the body says, let's go this way, or a foot going this way and another one going this way and the rest is saying this way. It doesn't work like that. You're not going to go anywhere then. You're just going to stay stagnant. So we have to be unified. And prayer is one of those things that we need, that we can beseech God about. We can go to God and beseech Him for the needs that we have. But prayer also helps to unify us. It helps to bring us together. And this is why it's important that we do pray together as a body. We all need to pray individually, but it's important that we pray together as a body, because we get to kind of feel each other's heartbeat and see where everyone's at. And it's important for us. It brings us closer. There's such a huge importance in us doing that, in us praying together. And this is what God wants. He says, my house shall be called a house of prayer. And in James, he talks about them, you know, if there's any sick among you, let him call for the elders and anoint him with oil and pray. And then he goes into the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. And we need that prayer. It's going to help to unify us. We can see the same thing here in Ephesians 6 as he's talking to a church, that they need to put on the whole armor of God so they can be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. This is, you know, again, speaking about unity within a body. The body is putting on the armor. The body has every piece. The body has the same idea. We're going after, you know, we're standing strong in the Lord. We're standing in His might so that we can stand against the wiles of the devil. We're standing against, you know, the wiles of the devil. We're wrestling against principalities and powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. You know, that's what we're going against, so we need to be unified. I mean, this is the powers of Satan right here that we just read, that I just read right there in Ephesians 6, against powers, against the rulers of darkness, the principalities, against powers, rulers of the darkness of this world, spiritual wickedness in high places. This is, we are going against Satan. That's what that's saying. He's the prince of the power of the air. And we've got to be unified in order to go do that. We have to be together. We have to have on that whole armor. We need every piece of it. It's there to protect us. And it's speaking collectively as a body that we have this armor on. And part of it is prayer. You know, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. He gives us a warning there that we are to persevere and supplicate for all saints. And he goes on to say, and for me, that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in bonds, that therein I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. So he says, pray for me as well, that I can speak the word of God, that I'd be bold in that. And that's what we want to pray for. We want to pray for us to have boldness in sharing the word of God, boldness in speaking to people. And my, how needed that is, because have any of you found it kind of hard sometimes to share the gospel with people? I mean, you have the opportunity and you're just like, you're looking for an open door, but you're afraid to take it. And it's not always easy. Paul had the same struggle. This is why he was asking them to pray for him. I mean, that's what he said. And for me, that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel. That I may open my mouth boldly. What does that mean? He's afraid to. He said, I want utterance to be given to me to open my mouth boldly. So he says, pray for all saints. Keep watch for all saints. And when we understand what a saint is, it's not just a saved person. If we get that, it can help us so much in our understanding when we rightly understand these Bible words. And I can't stress enough to understand so many of these words and what they mean. And if we don't get it right, it's going to lead us to wrong conclusions. I mean, it really will. But when we start to understand what these words mean, it's going to change doctrine. It's going to change the way that you see things. I mean, just, and I've gone through and done this before, but just to point out, when it says a saint, when we look at that, that means a holy person, a holy one. And holy means to be set apart. It's someone that is set apart. That's what a saint is. It's talking to church members, not just saved people. Okay, and that is the prevailing thought that's out there. Now, you may or may not know that that's the prevailing thought of what the definition of saint is. But most people within Christianity, within Christendom, believe that a saint is someone that has received Jesus Christ as their Savior. That's what most people believe. Okay, and fine, if they want to believe that, that's okay. I believed that for a time. That's what I was taught. That's what I thought it was. But as I began to study the Bible, and I started looking at what the Word of God said, and what the words of God said, and I allowed that to renew my mind, instead of what I was taught, but I allowed what the Word of God said to change my thinking, instead of me bringing my thinking to what the Word of God said. But when I allowed the Word of God to just speak for itself, and I received what it said, then I realized a saint is not someone that has received Jesus Christ as their Savior. A saint is someone that has received Jesus Christ as their Savior and has chosen to set themselves apart into God's called out assembly. Amen. That's what a saint is. Because the term saint means holy one, or holy means set apart for the use of God. Okay, that's what it's talking about. And I've gone through that. So when we understand that look, it's not saying to pray for every saved person. Now let me stop here, because I have to preface everything. But let me stop here and say that it doesn't mean that we can't pray for saved people that aren't church members. I'm not saying that. Of course we do. We pray for lost people. Okay, we pray for saved people. But what we're being challenged with right here, and in really the three passages I've looked at, it's dealing with the house of God. But what it's challenging us with here is to pray for the members of our church. Because it's us that are going together collectively to stand against the wiles of the devil. We're not wrestling with flesh and blood. We're not against people. Okay? We're not. The people may be used by the enemy. But even those people that are used by the enemy, we want them saved. We want them to be saved. Okay? So we're not against flesh and blood. We're not wrestling against flesh and blood. So we have to remind ourselves that we're not against people. We're not against people. We're for people. We're against the one behind the people, the one influencing the people. Now, let me just say, this goes into, okay, when you study this term out, principalities and powers, it's talking about governments. Okay, a government. All right. So there's a few ways we could take this, but as it's talking about governments, I just want to look at it from two sides, I guess, is what I'd like to do. But as we look at governments, there's really two realms that we're dealing with. And this is, they kind of fit together and they kind of don't, and I'll explain what I mean by that. Okay, now the United States, what do we call it? The United States of America, but the United States government, right? That's a government. It's a earthly government, correct? Yeah, everyone was right when you said America. I realize everyone's going to say America. That wasn't the wrong answer. Okay, you were right. But it's the United States government. There's a government here. The state of New Mexico has a government. Okay, it's how it's operated. So when this speaks of this, that we're not wrestling against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, we are rather wrestling against principalities and powers, rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. There's a realm that's true in, but even in that, even if the person's being used, I'll use just an example that most of us will understand, Hitler. Okay, he was an evil man. I mean, to me, there's like no doubt about that, just a completely evil man. But even in that, Jesus Christ died for him, and Jesus Christ wanted him saved. Amen. Okay, he loved him as much as he loved you, or let me put it this way, he loved Hitler as much as he loved your children, okay, and died for your children, okay, because he was part of humanity, and he loved him just as much as he loved you, okay? God's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So that's what God wants. He wants all to come to repentance. He doesn't want any to perish. So we look at someone like Hitler. We're not against Hitler. We're not wrestling. Again, it says, for we wrestle not against flesh and blood. Hitler was flesh and blood. We're wrestling with the power behind Hitler. And no doubt, when you look at Hitler, he was a satanic man. I mean, he was just some bad things that guy was doing, that he was involved in, that even his upper cabinet was involved in, and the things that they were doing was completely wicked and satanic. It was evil. Okay, but we're not wrestling against them. We're wrestling against the power behind them. So there is that, and the power behind them is Satan. Okay, remember, he's the prince of this world. Okay, that's what he is. And he's the prince of the power of the air, and he's the god of this world. Okay, he's been given dominion. God gave him dominion over some things in this world, and he did. God gave him that. So there's that aspect of wrestling against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world. And it's all the same, but it's kind of, there's a distinction. Okay, because it is, we see these physical governments that are before us, but we're not necessarily wrestling with the physical government before us. We're dealing with the power behind them. Okay, like we could look back at Rome and, you know, the apostles, Christianity for several hundred years was not necessarily fighting Rome. Rome was the physical thing in front of them. It was the manifestation, though, of the power that was behind it. Okay, because Satan uses people. Amen. All right, now I'm not saying everyone that's a part of the Roman government was satanic and whatnot. I'm not saying that at all. Some of them are just in it and look, they're just living their life and hey, this is my job. And I'm just doing my job. I'm, you know, a Roman soldier, and it's my job to execute you people. I'm just doing that. Now, they might have enjoyed it. They might not have. But I'm not saying all of them were satanic. I am saying when you get up to the upper levels, that's where this principalities and powers begin to work. Okay, they work within these people. All right, so you've got that aspect of the physicalness of governments here on earth. But it's speaking more than that. And really, this is the heart of what this is saying, that we're not wrestling against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Okay? What it's talking about, and when we understand this, it helps to make sense. It's talking about the two kingdoms. Okay? Remember, Jesus said, my kingdom is not of this world. Okay? If it were of this world, then would my servants fight? He told this to Pilate. All right, we'd fight and if my kingdom were of this world, but it's not of this world. He had a different purpose. And it said in Ephesians, let's go, I think it's Ephesians if I can find it. I always mix that up with the Colossians, which is probably what I did. I think it's Colossians. There it is. Give me just a second. Let me find it. Sorry, I gotta look it up. Give me a second. Oh, I was right. Ephesians. Hate when that happens. All right. Ephesians 1:3 says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ." Okay. And then verse 20, it says, "Which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places." So Jesus, it says, God raised him from the dead, and God the Father set him, Jesus, at his own right hand. Where is he presently seated? What would we call it? Where Jesus is presently seated? Heaven, right? He's in heaven. Okay, and it says right here, set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places. So he's in heavenly places. So he said, my kingdom's not of this world. It's the kingdom of God. It's not an earthly origin. Okay, it's not a kingdom like we think of. It's a heavenly kingdom. Okay, and that's what it says. He set his own right hand in the heavenly places. Okay, and then as we go down, verse 5, Ephesians 2, 5. It says, even when we were dead, well, okay, I'm not going to try and explain the whole thing, just Ephesians 2, 5. Even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ, by grace ye are saved, and hath raised us up together. And I've gone through and taught all this, what the raising up is. You can compare that with Romans 6. But, and hath raised us up together and made us sit together where? In heavenly places, where at? In Christ Jesus. Okay, so when we understand these things. All right, so Jesus, it says, he's in heaven at the right hand of God the Father, and it says he's seated in heavenly places. Verse 6 of chapter 2 in Ephesians says that God hath raised us up together, and that raising up, I'll just say, is our baptism, and you study that out yourself. I've gone through and taught this. But, and hath raised us up together, and after he raised us up together, it says, and made us sit together in heavenly places. So when we're seated together after our baptism, it's where? In heavenly places. Is that the same place Jesus is? Well, yes and no. I mean, yes and no. Because, and here's why I'll explain it. It's yes and no. And really, it's yes. Because I understand we're not physically at the right hand of God, but we are physically in heavenly places. Because it just told us we are. So we're in the same place as Jesus when we're seated together. And it doesn't have to be just seated together. That's the language he used, okay? But it says, and made us sit together in heavenly places. Where are these heavenly places? What's the next three words? In Christ Jesus. Well, and again, this is why I say it's so important that we understand what these words mean. Like saint. Like in Christ. If we don't understand that and we take it how most of Christendom takes it, then in Christ is salvation. So once I'm in Christ, this is why they liken the kingdom to salvation. Because of this. They say, well, you're in Christ, that's salvation, so therefore you're in heavenly places. So it's my salvation that spiritually seats me in heavenly places. It's not literally. It's figurative. It doesn't mean what it says, so I'll reinterpret it based on my beliefs. And here's what they're doing. They're not receiving the Word of God. Amen. They're interpreting the Word of God. Right. They're not receiving it. Because up here in verse 20 of chapter 1, when we read heavenly places, I haven't talked to one of them that doesn't think it's a real place and Jesus is really physically sitting there. It's a real place. We would all say that. Yes, of course it's a real place. He's seated at the right hand of His Father, the throne on high, in the heavenly places. He's in heaven. He's in that heavenly place. That's where Jesus is at, in that physical place. But when it says it about us, oh, it's spiritually. We're spiritually in heaven. We're not there yet. We're spiritually. It's like we're there. Is that what it says? I'm just asking, is that what it says? That's not what it says. It says that we are in heavenly places. He hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places. And where are those heavenly places found? In Christ Jesus. Once we're in Christ. So if we understand what being in Christ is, it's being a part of His body. Baptism puts us in His body. Therefore, that raising up together, or that baptism, puts us in Christ, or puts us in that heavenly place. So what we have is, again, we started talking about all this because of, we're not wrestling against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, and spiritual wickedness in high places. And I said, there's the physical government's here, but it's the power behind them, the spiritual wickedness in high places. And really, what the battleground is, it is that it is one kingdom versus another kingdom. That's what it is. It's really just one, it's not two, but in our minds, we kind of get messed up because we see the physical government here as something separate and distinct from the Satan's government here. And let me say this as well. I need to preface this. I'm not saying that every government that's out there is controlled by Satan. Okay, I'm not saying that. It's a possibility that all of them are, but I don't know. You couldn't prove that. I couldn't prove that. I tend to think that the majority of them are, but that's a whole other argument. But my point is that it doesn't mean that all of them are. But what it is it's one kingdom versus another kingdom. See, Satan is called the god of this world. Okay, and he has, you know, principalities and powers. He is a ruler of, let me just read how it worded it here. Against the rulers of the darkness of this world. Well, Jesus is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. Satan is darkness. Darkness is lies. It's confusion. That's what it is. That's what happens there. And He's the ruler of this world. He's the God of this world. So He has a kingdom. Jesus said that, you know, oh, you cast out devils by Beelzebub. And He said, no kingdom divided. Here again, the principle of unity. No kingdom divided against itself can stand. Even Satan's kingdom can't be divided against itself. It cannot be. It won't stand. Satan understands this principle of unity. We've got to be unified. Even Satan gets it. How important it is. So it's the satanic kingdom versus God's kingdom. And that's what it comes down to. And we are in God's kingdom once we're a member of a New Testament church. Amen. That's when we're seated in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Now, if you don't believe that being in Christ is being in His body, and you believe that being in Christ is salvation, then you have to, by default. You can't not, based on what this stuff says. Okay? You have to, by default, believe that the kingdom equals salvation. You absolutely have to. You cannot go any other way if you're going to pretend to be a Bible believer. And because then you get to, you know, chapter 2, verse 6, and hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Well, that's salvation. So we're spiritually seated in heaven. And all this goes hand in hand with a universal church and a spirit baptism. We're spiritually in Christ, not physically. So, when we are praying, this is what's going on. It's this kingdom, the kingdom of God, against the kingdom of Satan. And this is why we're told in Ephesians chapter 6, as we go back to that, praying always, verse 18, with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. For all saints. Because it's kingdom against kingdom. And this is where Satan's going to focus his forces, is against the other kingdom. Yep. Not against rogue split-offs with no authority and no power. Right. Okay, you understand what I'm saying by rogue split-offs? Things that call themselves churches but are not? Amen. Why is he going to focus with them? He's like, you don't have the king behind you. You have no authority. I'm not going to deal with you. Go do your thing. You're already off. And I'm not saying he just completely ignores everyone. He's got minions all over the place. He's got a bunch of devils that work for him. But I'm saying the focus of his forces is going to be against the other kingdom.
Right.
And we, when I said that, okay, the heavenly places that Jesus is in, I said it says of us in Ephesians 2:6 that we are also seated in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. I said, are we in the same place? And well, like, no, but then wait a minute. When we properly understand the kingdom and we recognize that we are an embassy of the kingdom, then we realize that this is foreign soil. And this is what it means. We're strangers and pilgrims.
Amen.
We're searching for a city. Okay, we are strangers and pilgrims here because this world is not my home. So when we understand that, we say when we're assembled, when we're seated together like we are right now, we are seated in heavenly places. We are seated in heaven right now. Because this is the kingdom of God.
Amen.
It is His domain. He's the king. He's the head. He's the one that runs it. We are His ambassadors. Go to 2 Corinthians 5. You'll see it there. You don't have to right now. Write it down. Look at it later. 2 Corinthians 5. We're ambassadors for Christ. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, verse 17, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And you go right on down through there, and Paul talks about us being ambassadors for Christ. We pray you in Christ's stead, be reconciled to God. That's what we're to do. We're to be an ambassador, a representative of a heavenly kingdom. A representative of Jesus Christ. We stand in His place. And that's what we do. That's why we're called Christians. Because we stand in the place of Christ, representing Him to a lost world. We are the light of the world now. I get it. He is the light, but He's sending us out as little lights. Okay, that's why His church is called a candlestick. Because we hold the light. He's the light, but we hold the light and we represent Him. You understand the picture that happens there. And we go out and we take that light. We're representatives of Him. We're to be like Him. We are an ambassador for Him. And as such, an ambassador. So what happened in Benghazi when President Obama and Secretary of State Hillary Clinton, when they left our soldiers there and our ambassador there to be attacked and murdered? Okay, I'm not a Republican or a Democrat, okay? If a Republican did it, it's wicked. If a Democrat did it, it's wicked. They left them there to die. They left them there to die. And they knew about it, and they could have sent in troops to stop that. But what happened? When they attacked that embassy, they were attacking the United States. Because we can say we've never had an attack on our home soil. Okay, we've got Pearl Harbor. That's all I can think of. Pearl Harbor, that's it. The only wars that have been fought here was the Revolutionary War and the Civil War. That's it. And the last one was, you know, over 150 years ago. America has not known war on its soil as we think about it. But when our embassy is attacked, that's war on our soil.
Yep.
Why? Because when you go there, this is why people can come declare asylum. Even from other countries, if they can get in, say they break a law here, say they murder somebody here in the United States, and they're a foreigner from another country, if they can get inside the gates of their embassy, they're safe. They're safe. Why? Because it's seen as foreign soil. It's not the United States of America. It is the soil, the land of the nation they came from, because it's an embassy. It's a branch. And it seemed just like the laws that are practiced in there are just like they are from their home country. They are on that soil. So just like us, when they were there in Benghazi on the embassy, they were on American soil. And the laws that were practiced within the walls of that embassy were the same as the laws that are practiced here in America because it is a branch of the United States. And this is what it means when we say a church is the kingdom of God. It's an embassy. It's a branch, it's an aggregate of the kingdom as a whole. Okay, we're one piece of the kingdom as a whole. Because one church doesn't make up all of the kingdom. All the churches, true churches throughout time, make up the kingdom as a whole. Just like one embassy doesn't make the United States. Okay, it's the mainland, so it's the heavenly places in heaven where Jesus is seated, plus these embassies on foreign soil. All the churches, when we're all together, that makes up the kingdom of God. That's what it is. And this is where the battle's at. And this is where Satan's going to focus his force, his attention, is going to be from one kingdom to another kingdom. He's not going to worry about the things that say they're the United States but aren't. I mean, let's say 1,000 of us go to another country and declare ourselves, we're the United States, we're an embassy of the United States, but the United States government doesn't recognize us. And someone in that foreign country comes and attacks us and we start a war with them. We say, hey, we've got the United States behind us. And they say, you're no U.S. embassy. The United States government doesn't even know who we are, doesn't know we exist. We don't have the power of them. They'll just stamp us out and be done with us. Or just whatever, you guys are nothing. You have no authority. You have no power behind you. You can't do anything. I'm not going to focus on you. They'll send a platoon, deal with them, and we're done. That's how they would handle that. But they're not going to send their whole army to focus on this. They're like, this is nothing. And that's what it's like for something that calls itself a church and is not a true New Testament church. He might do something with it, but not really. He's like, you're not a threat. Don't care about you. We're going kingdom to kingdom. Here, where's the authority at? I'm going to go after the king. That's where my focus is going to be. And this is why it's said that in Ephesians 6, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. For the saints, for the church members. And this is what we need to do. This is how we need to pray. Because this is where the battle rages. It's within one kingdom to another. And when we understand that we are that kingdom, we see so much the more the target that's on our back, if I could say it like that. That Satan's eyes are on us. And now people can say, well, you guys are, you know, you're pretty exclusive and you think you're the only ones that are right. And you just think you're better than others. And how dare you say that you're the only true church and nobody else is. And they'll start to say these things. And I'm talking about saved people that are truly saved. And they start hearing some of the things that we're teaching. And they're like, well, you're saying all these people aren't churches and all these people aren't churches. I said, I'm not saying any of them aren't churches. That's between them and God. Now, if they want to sit down and talk and tell me what they believe, if they really want my opinion based on what the Word of God says, and they, well, I believe this, 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 and this, I'll say, well, based on that, you know, you don't have the doctrine of Christ. You're not a church of the Lord Jesus Christ. You have departed from the faith. See, Jude said to earnestly contend for the faith. Not for the faiths. And that's what we have today. That's what's in Christendom. That's why I can't even call it Christianity. Because it's not. It's Christendom. It has the name. It set itself up as such, but it's not. They have the name, but they don't have the authority. So, it is narrow. It was narrow then, and it's still narrow today. Straight is the gate, and narrow is the way that leadeth to life everlasting, and few there be that find it. Few there be that find it. Not everyone finds it. We have got to be okay with that. Now, what comes into play here is called ecclesiastical separation. Ecclesiastical means church, ekklesia. It's the Greek word for church, and it's called ecclesiastical separation. It's, if you just take the words, church separation, okay? But it's us recognizing that not everything that calls itself a church is a church, and us having to take a stand. There's a lot of Baptists out there that don't like the fact that we only receive members by baptism. We won't take them any other way. We receive them by baptism. You want to join here, you have to be baptized. You say, but I was baptized in a Baptist church. We believe just like you. Praise the Lord. You still have to be baptized. Why, that is a protection for us. I'm not saying that's the only way to do it. A church gets to do it how they want because God didn't dictate one way or the other. But when you look at the amount of apostasy that's out there, I don't see how a church can maintain its purity and not require everyone coming in to get baptized. Because there's so much corruption and pollution of doctrine that even if this church that the person is coming from does hold to the things that we believe, many of them do that, and I know churches like that, but they will receive baptisms from anything that calls itself a Baptist. And when you get into this and you start realizing everything out there that calls itself a Baptist isn't even close. I mean, they've got some crazy beliefs out there. And look, when you join with the church, you are unifying with that body in doctrine. Again, a kingdom divided against itself cannot stand. So when you receive someone's baptism, you're saying, I'm receiving your doctrine. And when someone joins, they're saying, I'm agreeing with your doctrine. But many times they don't agree, and yet they'll still receive them. But that's what they're saying, is we're one doctrinally. That is what is being said, because we're uniting together as one. So they have to be saying that. They have to be saying that. And can two walk together except they be agreed? Can they? No, you can't. See, this is what it means when Jude said, earnestly contend for the faith. And this is the same thing what we're looking at today within Christendom and everything that calls itself Baptist. And you know, people can get mad at us because you guys are pretty exclusive. And, you know, you think that these churches over here aren't real churches. And how dare you? And who do you think you are that you think you're better than them? And all this stuff. This is exactly what the Donatists dealt with. Okay, go all the way back. And this is why the Donatists began being persecuted by Augustine and by the Catholic Church. This is why they were persecuted. And it wasn't the Catholic Church necessarily as we know it today. It was the beginning of the Catholic Church. And it was a departure from the faith. Okay, an apostasy. They were falling away from the faith. They weren't holding to the faith anymore. Okay, and this is what they were facing because they were having to say, no, 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 we don't recognize that as a true church. They don't have the authority. We don't recognize them as such. That's what they were saying. Well, who do you guys think you are? You think you're better than us? No, we're just trying to follow the Word of God as best we can. And that's what it comes down to. We're not better than anybody. We just want to be obedient to the Lord. That's what we're trying to do. That's what we want to do. We just want to obey God. And they had to take those stands then. And when they took the stand, it cost them their life. Then like real persecution came. Not just like name calling and, oh, you landmarkers. No, real persecution. You guys just think you're better than us. How dare you? That preacher over there, he's mean. He's a mad preacher. I've had people tell me that. And no, I just want to earnestly contend for the faith. Sorry if you receive it as mean, as mad. Maybe you should stop being a compromiser. That's what I say.
Amen.
That's what needs to happen. And we just stand for the truth. I bet they thought Elijah was pretty mean when he started cutting heads off. Man, I just get up and shout sometimes. Maybe pound the pulpit every now and again. I'm not cutting anybody's head off. I mean, that's a mean preacher. Don't fall asleep when he's preaching, man. You might lose your head. I mean, who knows what that guy's going to do? That's a mean preacher right there. Jesus. Man, he overthrew the money changers' tables. Kicking people out of their seats, throwing them on the floor. Running around whipping people. I've never done that. That's a mean preacher. Think about it. What would people think today if some preacher ran off the pulpit, pulled out a whip, and just started whipping people? How would that go over? That cut the crowd down a little bit, I think. Don't you? I mean, man, people get mad in church just because somebody forgot to tell them hi. How about a whip to your back? You'll smile at me then? I mean, that's a mean preacher. We're in such an effeminate generation. I can't even stand it. I can't stand what an effeminate generation we're in. It's affected all of us. We're so stinking soft. It is sad. It's sad. Nobody can handle anything. No one can handle anything. They can't ever be told anything without getting their feelings hurt. You know, here's what we need to do. We need to maybe be told something that we are wrong about. We get our feelings hurt, but we just keep it to ourselves and man up and get over it.
Amen.
That's what needs to happen. Instead of crying about it and whining about it. And I'm not thinking about anybody specifically. Okay, I am not. So please don't think that I am. I'm not talking about anyone specifically. I'm talking as a whole, all of us. Because it's like we just see it all the time, so it just kind of clings to us. That if someone doesn't agree with us, we get our feelings hurt. That's how we are. That's our society. Those of us that even think we don't do. Because we've just been effeminized. And we can't handle anything. So when we hear straight truth, we don't like it, we reject it, and we buck against it. And that's when we start the interpretation rather than the reception. And we have to just receive these things. We have to just receive what the Word of God says. I know I went off on a lot. I want us to take some time and pray. We need to pray for our church to be in unity. We need to pray for our church to be unified. And I desperately want that. We have to. We will be ineffective if we're not unified. Now, we can go through and do all the things that we should be doing, but we'll be ineffective. Because a kingdom divided against itself cannot stand. We have to be in unity. We have to pray for each other. Continually, even when things are good, we have to pray for each other. Because guess what? Remember, it's kingdom against kingdom. I say we need to pray for each other, especially when things are good. Because Satan's not going to stop. He's relentless. Remember, he walketh about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. He's patient. It always amazes me when I think back to the story with Job, and when Satan's in heaven and God asks him, "Hast thou considered my servant Job?" And Satan isn't like, "Who?" He's like, "Yeah, I know who he is." He already knew. "Where have you been?" "Walking to and fro." What's he doing? He's walking about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And that's what he was doing with Job. He's like, "I've seen Job. Oh, I know all about him." He wasn't like, "Who's Job?" He said, "Oh, you take away everything he has, he'll curse you to your face." He knew all about him. He knew about all the wealth, everything that he had. "Take it away, he'll curse you to your face." He wasn't surprised. It's kingdom against kingdom. When we get a hold of that, when we understand that, then we'll see the importance of this body, of unity in this body, of what Jude said when he said, "Earnestly contend for the faith." There's only one true doctrine.
Amen.
There's only one true doctrine, period. That's it. There's only one truth. There's many applications to truth, but there's only one truth. And that's it. Two opposing things, two different views cannot both be right.
That's right.
Now, it's possible they're both wrong.
Yep.
Okay, but they both can't be right. That's a fact. You can't have two opposing things. Look, the kingdom of God cannot be the church. And the kingdom of God cannot also be salvation. Can't happen. Now, when you get bad doctrine, if you have bad doctrine, it can be the church and salvation. Because you have bad doctrine, you don't know what the church is. You don't understand the doctrine of the church. So when you start off with a false premise, you're going to end up in error every time. You'll never start with the false and end up at truth. You have to reject the false, receive the truth, and then you can go forward from there. And you can take the knowledge that you have and say, "Oh, I see how I was misapplying that because I had bad doctrine. I had bad doctrine." Because look, we could just look at the example I gave in Ephesians 2 about seated in heavenly places. I could say it like this, that when you understand that properly, you realize it's a physical place. Just like Jesus is in a physical place. When you misunderstand it, you have to spiritualize it, because then what does it mean? It says it. It says it like present tense. "And hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus." So we have already been raised up, and he made us sit together in heavenly places. That we're sitting together in heavenly places. That's a present reality. That's what it says. So, since the church can't be the kingdom. Don't know why, but it can't be. Then it can't mean I'm physically seated in heavenly places. It must mean spiritually. And that's the answer out. That's the out. For everything that's not understood, it's spiritual. We spiritualize it. We allegorize it. It doesn't mean, it means this. It doesn't quite mean what it says. It just, it means this. That's what it means. It means I'm in imaginary land, I'm seated in heaven. What? That makes no sense. But because we have to believe a certain way, we say, well, yeah, that's what it means. Instead of receiving it and saying, huh, I'm physically seated somewhere. Huh, maybe I need to think about what these heavenly places are. And what does it mean when I'm seated in heavenly places in Christ Jesus? Maybe I need to think about that.